I'd ask you to take your Bibles with me today. And let's turn together to the book of Judges. Judges chapter 1. Judges chapter 1 and the series that we've called God and Injustice. God and Injustice, we're looking at the people of God, the people of Israel, as they're making their way into the promised land. And obviously in the book of Joshua, this is covered quite extensively. You say, well, why are we looking at it covered from Judges? Because Judges in chapter 1, about the first and a half chapters of the book of Judges, is kind of a pattern, if you would. It's a reflection on what happens at the last part of the book of Joshua. So the last part of the book of Joshua is really kind of recaptured here in Judges chapter 1. And so let's look, if you would. I want to look at verse number 21 in the book of Judges. The Bible says in verse number 21, "And the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem. But the Jebusites dwell with the children Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day." And it flies right by you if you let it happen, okay? In verse number 21, it's really kind of a sad thing. Verse number 21, "The children of Benjamin did not." They did not. Last week, we looked at this sad reality that they could not. Remember, it was last week we found Judah could not drive out the inhabitants. It is in verse number 21 that Benjamin takes a crack at it, but they did not. They did not. Today, if God will allow us, we're going to look at the second reality. One, they could not. Second, they did not. Third, they would not. And fourth, they have not. And so today we look at that reality that they did not. In September of 2009, picture-perfect five-bedroom home at a rural area listed for just over $100,000. Seemed like a steal. In fact, it was an ideal home for the Sessions family, who with one little child and one on the way, they thought that they had gotten a steal of a deal. But soon after they moved in, they looked around and saw snakes slithering out on the property. All over the property, they would find these snakes. In fact, they told ABC News that after we moved in, it was really horrible. There were snakes in the walls, inside the walls. They could hear them, and their water tasted the way a gardener snake smells. So if you wonder what that's like when you get home, get out your gardener snake, I think. I don't know how they smell, and so I don't know how they taste. The Sessions said that they trusted their real estate agent who claimed that, when they were told that there were snakes, it was all just made up. So that way the previous owners could get out of their mortgage. And so they bought that. And the problem was they just kept getting worse and worse. The snakes didn't back down. After 3 months after they had moved in, Amber Sessions said, by the way, she was pregnant this entire time and had enough of what she seemed like was the Serpent House of Horror, she called it. She said she got so scared of coming across a surprise snake in the house that she was worried she would miscarry because of it. "I felt like we were living in Satan's lair," she told the AP in an interview. "It's the only way I can explain it." The Sessions abandoned the home in December of 2009, a day after their daughter was born and 3 months after they had moved in. Neil and Denise Ard owned the home before the Sessions in 2006, and they invited news crews in to shoot piles of snakes that as they came in from out of the house. A video on YouTube today shows buckets all over the house spilling over with gardener snakes, and it's something like 2.5 million hits on that video. Eventually, the Ards had to abandon the home and tried to sue the real estate agent, which was eventually dismissed. The height of the infestation problem, she added, her husband and her son would go out and kill snakes as they were trying to get into the house. They wanted in to where they lived. So a wildlife biologist, Rob Cavaro, said this. He said that he believed the issue was the house had been built on an original den of snakes, and they were simply trying to get in for hibernation. Oh, man, I'm sorry. That would be so weird. So a snake infestation because you built the house on top of their home. So they were having a human infestation, and the problem was they needed you out of the way. reality, that home, by the way, sits empty. It's still owned by Chase Bank, and neither the Sessions or the Ards ever got a settlement. It ended up kicking the Sessions into bankruptcy, and their whole life was put back by 7 years because of a bad purchase of this home. So I think the moral of the story is ask about snakes when you buy your next home, okay? The truth is that Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, did not throw out the inhabitants in the land of Jerusalem. It's kind of a sad deal, truly. I mean, it was theirs. God gave it to them. It had been handed down to him from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, and then kind of lost through Joseph's line into the land of Egypt, where he brought his family. In the land of Egypt, they were taken as slaves. And finally, Moses came in on the scene and delivered the people out of that to take them back to the land that they had originally owned, that was originally theirs. And so he marched them back into the promised land, obviously delayed by, I don't know, 40 years, and brought them into the land of Egypt. The book of Judges tells us how that takeover went. They were to go back into the land that they owned, and that God would give them victory. The Bible, it doesn't say a lot about this exchange. It just doesn't. In verse number 2 here in the book of Judges, it's simple. They did not throw out the Jebusites. They could have, they just didn't. It's possible they just didn't do it for whatever reason. We do know a couple of things, however. This passage, though it may be very small, it's very, you know, very, very small. Just one verse doesn't tell a big story, but in its story, it does tell. You can glean a lot. We understand this. Number one, that it was not the whole city of Jerusalem that the Benjamites failed to overthrow. Okay, and we know that because look at verse 8, right? So you look in verse number 8, the Bible tells us that the people of Judah were able to get some of the land cleared. And so you find in verse number 8, now the children of Judah had fought against Jerusalem and had taken it and smitten it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. If you go back to the New Testament, or you go into the New Testament, you find out that the city is kind of compartmentalized. And we won't take time to do that today, but 2 Samuel gives us another picture, and that is that there was actually two gates. There was the first gate that many times back in those days, they would have a first gate out on the outer rim that would protect those who were doing business and transactions. But then as the battle got hot and those walls were overthrown, the people could flee back into a walled structure, probably like a stronghold. They could all hide away. The whole city could evacuate into this stronghold where the walls were much heavier and where the advantage of height in the land and the topography would give them the advantage that even though the enemy had taken over the outer walls, they could not take the interior walls, and therefore the city would be saved. Well, that's what happens in verse number 8. In verse number 8, we find that the walls are overthrown by Judah. Judah, remember last week, they were the mighty ones. They were the strong ones. They overthrew the wall. They set the city on fire, and they made everybody flee into those interior walls. So the passage we're in, verse number 21, tells us that Benjamin did not have a problem with the exterior wall. Benjamin's problem was that interior portion, that part of the wall that had been left to protect those people. And by the way, this would have been difficult. This was meant to be very, very hard to overcome. Benjamin was not the tribe of war like Judah was. Benjamin had this massive job to overcome these incredible impenetrable walls, and it would have been so difficult for Benjamin to do. Now, the second thing we can know from this passage is that this turned into quite a long arrangement. This went on for a very, very, very long time. In fact, Samuel says this, and you say, where does Samuel come from? We believe he's the one who compiled the book of Judges, okay? So if you're wondering, author on this one, we're going to call Samuel. And verse number 21, look at what he says. The children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day. Unto this day. In other words, in the life of Samuel, which will come much later, Samuel could look out of his window and see the tribe of Benjamin and the people of the Jebusites. He could see the walled city of the Jebusites and the children of Benjamin within feet of each other. Unto that day, he could see both of these people groups living side by side when, in fact, it was Benjamin's command to go and run them out, take over the land, kick the Jebusites out, take over the property, make it yours. I want you to have this land. And Benjamin, somewhere along the line, failed to follow the command of God to take full acquisition of what God had given to them. You say, well, Pastor, what in the world do you expect from these people? It was a hard wall. Of course it was difficult, and it would just be, it just seems like it was a really hard thing for them to do. What did you expect for the people of Benjamin to do? Well, my expectations, since you asked, my expectations would have been take over the wall. Win. Do battle with the enemy. And then win. Like, have the battle with them. Like, actually wage war on the people of the Jebusites. Actually do what God said to do. And then trust him to get it done. I mean, that's, I know that I get the comfort of today, right? Like, I'm not carrying a sword, and I don't have to face a Jebusite this morning. So it's easy for me to stand back over here and say, go fight. Go win. Go do battle. But by the way, the problem wasn't that they didn't do battle. We imagine that they probably did have some war, some skirmish against them. But whatever it was not enough to get the job done. And so we're to understand that Benjamin, somewhere along the line, chose a different strategy than God had given to them. And that brings me to this reality, okay? This is my reality. Number one, what I want us to understand is that full assimilation is a slow process. Full assimilation is a slow process. So imagine how this could have gone. I wasn't there, and I'm not Samuel, so I didn't write the record here. But imagine how it could have gone, right? This massive walled city, what would have naturally have happened during this time is that the Benjamites would have set up a siege, okay? So a siege is kind of simple. It's just simply, you know the inn, you know the door into this castle, you know the door into this stronghold. And so Benjamin, I imagine, would have come along somewhere outside of range of fire. They would have come out away from the city, and they would have shut off all the roads going in to the Jebusites. So nobody can bring them relief. Nobody can bring help in. Nobody can shoot them food. Nobody can give them water. The only problem was, is now we know from history that the city of Jerusalem actually has its own water running through it. And so they didn't need water. They had all the water they needed, and all they had to do is provide for themselves inside the city, and they would be okay. And so the idea of a siege, I am imagining the tribe of Benjamin now has set up its fortifications on the outside, and the idea is I'm simply going to outwait my enemy. I'm going to wait out here, and the hope is that eventually my enemy will become either so stir-crazy or starving hungry that they have to open the doors and come out, in which case they are going to surrender to our force. Unless, of course, it takes too long. And that's what the problem is here. The problem is that this is a siege that has grown cold. This siege is no longer of any value. It has no longer any strength. We waited for them to surrender, but the problem is that Benjamin realized not only do we not have the ability to win this war by just overthrowing the walls, but we've also got to live. I mean, we've got to plant gardens, and we've got to feed our people, and we've got to feed the cattle, and we've got to make sure that we have the Martha Stewart home, you know, home setting on our tables by Thanksgiving. I mean, they had a life to live. These were people who had stuff going on, and at the same time, they wanted to win the war. They also had this busy life that they were going to try to build. I mean, this was land that was meant for them to go ahead and inhabit. And so you can imagine that that warrior, who is actually a farmer with shields, he had to at some point say, look, I can stand out here and do battle with the Jebusites that are never coming out of those walls, or I can go ahead and get the farm going. And that's what they did. They began to set up life just right there while the siege was going on. There's this little city starting to crop up, and another little house over here, and another house over here. And those same warriors who moments ago were doing battle with the enemy have now set up a life. They've set up busyness. They've got themselves moving from one day to the next, and frankly, it gets a little comfortable. I imagine maybe many, 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 many months later, maybe even a year later, I wonder if the doors on the city of Jerusalem just kind of opened a little bit. And one or two people got out of the gate. They just wanted to see what would happen. Right? Some of the brave, they opened up the gate and they started to creep out behind the walls. And sure, Israel saw him. I mean, sure, the Benjamites saw him, but today's laundry day. I don't have time to go fight a battle today. I mean, I gotta get stuff done, for crying out loud. I'm a busy person. And yeah, I would love to take the time to stop and go defeat my enemy, but man, I got a life to live. I've got children to raise. I've got to save for their college. I got stuff I've got to get done. And they got busy and they got comfortable. And in the midst of all of the comfort, they forgot that there was an enemy right there. Somewhere along the line, they just stopped fighting the battle. In fact, you know you're at full assimilation when the Bible tells us your children started marrying their children. You are at full assimilation when you are so close to the enemy and you have grown so comfortable and you have forgotten that they were the enemy so much that your children are sharing a wedding together. The battle has been forgotten. No one can even remember that there was a war even going on. And you'd say, preacher, hold on. What would that mean for us today? Well, the truth is that we have born-again believers. And if we're not careful, we forget that we have an enemy who's trying to keep us from all that God wants us to have. Can I remind you who you are in Christ Jesus? I mean, the Bible tells us you are reconciled by God to God. You're redeemed, you're brought near, you're given access, you're a child of God. If you know Christ as your Savior, you're born again, a new creation, you're heirs, you're sons of God and daughters of God. You're adopted, you're acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You're justified, sanctified, accepted, righteous, made perfect, forgiven. You're complete, forever united and joined with Christ. You're crucified, buried, ascended, dead, and raised. We are His gift. His gift, His bride, His inheritance, His possession, given us His Spirit. We are born with His Spirit. We're baptized with the Spirit. We're indwelled with the Spirit, sealed with the Spirit. We're the objects of His love, of His grace. We're the objects of His power and His faithfulness. We're the objects of His peace, of His encouragement. We are objects of His intercession. We have all that God wishes for us to have. And frankly, there are many Christians who do not ever take what God has already wanted them to have. And the problem, I believe, is not that we're not willing or that we don't want what God wants us to have, but somewhere along the line, we got busy, comfortable. I mean, I'm living pretty good, preacher. I mean, I've got some pretty good stuff. I mean, sure, no. I'm not fully accepting all the promises of God as my own. Yes, I understand. Yes, I know. There's far more in this book that God wants me to have than I could in a lifetime receive. Yes, I know God wants to bless me more. Yes, I know that God wants to take me further. But I'm willing to dabble in these little things I do have. I'm willing to play out here in the little bit of land I can claim as mine. And no, I don't really want to go into battle to take more of what God has to give me. And it's just, preacher, it's just not worth it. It's just not worth it. And we miss out on what God has for us. Because if we're not careful, we begin to assimilate. We assimilate because of comfort. We assimilate because it's easier. There's something, by the way, that we're supposed to have. But life happens and disappointments still come at us and frustrations and t-ball and we take our eyes off the prize. And Christ, I believe, He looks at His people and He says, hey, don't back down. Don't flinch. Take everything I have given you. Take it all. I want you to have full access to every promise I've given you. And I believe if we're not careful, we will watch in our lives, we will watch that our enemy, instead of wanting all of our life, would be happy simply taking a piece of it. You see, your enemy doesn't, he's not worried about stealing all of the joy. But if you give him a little space, your enemy will set up a stronghold in part of it. No, he's not trying to take over all of your happiness. He's not trying to take over all of your peace, but if you let him, he'll just take a little bit of it. He just wants a little bit. The Bible calls them strongholds. And by the way, Benjamin knew that they could win. The tribe of Benjamin knew that they could win against this tribe. You say, how do you know that? Well, because Joshua, it's a J name. I'm going to get there. Joshua's the guy who promised it to him. Joshua chapter 3, verse number 10. In Joshua chapter 3 and verse number 10, and Joshua said, "Hereby ye shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will, without fail, drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and, you guessed it, the Jebusites." The promise of Joshua was, if you'll follow God, God will bring victory. If you'll follow him, I'll give you victory. If you follow him, if you follow after me, God has promised to give victory. But Benjamin just didn't. And by the way, another proof that it could be done is that it did get done. The promise of Joshua eventually got done. It got done in the life of David. Consider what David does. You don't have to turn there with me. If you'd like, you can jot it down. In 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse number 6, it tells the story of when David did what Benjamin could not. The king and his men went to Jerusalem, into the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, "Except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither," thinking, "David cannot come in hither." Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. The same is the city of David. And David said on that day, "Whosoever getteth up to the gutter and smiteth the Jebusites and the lame and the blind that are hated of David's soul, he shall be chief and captain." Wherefore they said, "The blind and the lame shall not come into the house." So David dwelt in the fort and called it the city of David. And David built round about from Milo and inward. In other words, the passage is telling us here that David did overthrow. He did overthrow the Jebusites. He did take over that stronghold. And his army charged the walls, won the battle that the Benjamites had settled, just couldn't be done. You know what? There's no way. We just can't beat it. The battle's too hard. It's just so much. We're just not the ones to get it done. David said, "Well, I'm the one to get it done. Let's do this thing." And he went and got it done. And he overthrew the stronghold. And from that stronghold, he decided, we're going to make a name for the Lord here. I love this passage because what we find here is the difference in motive for David. You see, David's motives were different than the Benjamites' motives. Benjamin failed to complete the project, I believe, because their motivation was different. If your motivation is to stay comfortable, you're not going to have victory. If your motivation is to stay comfortable in your Christianity, you're probably going to be left outside of a lot of what God wants for you. If your hope is to be able to go to church, punch the clock, do my thing, and then get back out to my life, then you're probably going to miss out on a lot of the promises of God. I'm sure you can claim some. I'm not saying you can't. I'm sure you can claim some. But the reality is that the Word of God was written full of promises for people who want to live Jesus every day of their life. They're written for promises for people who want to follow Christ even when they're not on a Sunday morning. They want to live the Christ life now, and they want to live it in every way of their life. And that is who the Bible is written for. It's written for those who will claim the promises. And so we find that David is willing to do that. I love that the Bible tells us that place David named Zion. That's such an important thing, and we're going to talk about that in a moment. But I think it's so important he called it Zion. And what it did was it showed the motivation of David's heart. David's heart was this. He wanted a place that was set apart for the use of God. He wanted a place that was a place to shine for the glory of God. And he wanted a place that was there to stabilize all the children of God. It was a place that was going to be a rock for everyone to look at. In fact, from this place, David builds his kingdom. Like, he builds his whole capital right there at that wall, at those walls that couldn't be overthrown. Why? Because to David, this was more than just victory. This was the security of every generation from here on. And so Zion meant something important to him. And can I tell you today that you can throw down the strongholds in your life? It can be done. If you want to change and get rid of the strongholds out of your life, stop living the comfortable Christian life, and start living the victorious Christian life, it is possible. But you cannot do it and let the enemy have his part. It can't be done. The Bible tells us, neither give place to the devil. It cannot be done. Satan cannot, with you, partner in life, do most of your life in this day-to-day life, and then at the same time, enjoy all that God wants for you. It can't happen. It's got to have believers who are armed and equipped and motivated to knock down the strongholds in their life, to push over the places that the devil has been holding on to, and give those places back to the Lord, and then live in those places places in victory. We've got to decide, however, that we want to do it for a particular reason. I believe that overthrowing strongholds sets you apart for the use of God. Preacher, why would I want to overthrow the strongholds in my life? Why do I want to get rid of, and when I say strongholds, I mean those thoughts that are completely opposite of what God has told us to do. We're going to look at it in a minute, but I'm just going to give you a kind of, maybe we'll just jump right to the end, right? Don't say amen there. But we're going to kind of grab a little bit of the end of the story. And here's the end of the story. The strongholds are your thoughts. The Bible tells us that we have thoughts that elevate themselves against the knowledge of God. And can I tell you today that all a stronghold is, it's not, nobody built a fort in your backyard while you were sleeping last night. Okay, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the thoughts that tell you something opposite than God says. That's all we're talking about. The reality is that Satan is feeding us constant lies through our media. He feeds us constant lies through those that will want to get their way or make their way out of our lives, those who will want to use us to some advantage. And I tell you today that there are those who wish to use strongholds in our lives, and they will keep us trapped and imprisoned, and it is a dangerous, scary thing for us to stay in that trap. And so I want to tell you this morning that overthrowing strongholds will set you apart for the use of God. You see, this is the city of the Jebusites. We call it Jerusalem. And if you read it in Judges chapter 1, they'll use the term Jerusalem again and again and again and again. But if you were alive back then, you wouldn't have called it Jerusalem. You would have called it Jebus. J-E-B-U-S. Jebus. Why? Because it was the city of the Jebusites. That was who it was. So you can even find it in 2 Chronicles in chapter 11, verse number 4. They use the term Jebus to describe Jerusalem. Not a big deal, except for this fact. We call it Jerusalem, like it belonged to God the entire time. But the entire time that the Jebusites lived in that land, it was not honoring God. It was honoring the God of Jebus. Can I tell you today that God wants us to take those places in our life that do not honor him, flip those over, and make them a place that honors the Lord. If you want to be used by God, I remind you that you have been given a change in your name. The land of Jebus was to honor the false idols. In fact, he references them here in a minute, but it was to honor these false gods that were not gods at all. But then he changes the name to Jerusalem. What is the city? What does the name Jerusalem mean? The name Jerusalem simply means this. It means a land of peace. A land of peace. That's a powerful thing. That everyone, it was a sign David put in front of the people. Anybody that comes to this city will have peace. If you want to have peace, are you missing peace? If you want peace, you'll find it in Jerusalem. If you need peace, you'll find it in Jerusalem. That city of Jerusalem stood as an emblem of the peace that God would bring to those who would come within its shadow. Can I tell you, that's who we are? As the children of God, we are those who stand as a light, and we stand as those who are offering peace to any that come to us. You see, our thoughts this morning should be thoughts of peace. They should be thoughts that give and harbor peace to others. Can I tell you that Satan wishes to destroy our relationships by speaking lies into our relationships? Have you ever noticed that? It works against our marriages. One of the great ways Satan wants to work against your marriage is to make you doubt the motivations of your partner, right? She says something to you, and you say, well, why did you say that? All I said was you look nice today. Yeah, but what did you mean by that? Because we all know that that's the way that usually goes, right? The lady's always complimenting the guy, and the guy is always wondering what he meant by that. And that's just wisdom I've gained over the years. The reality is that many times, I if I'm not careful with my wife, sometimes I'll doubt her motivation. She'll say something to me, and I wonder, what does she mean by that? Why would you say it that way? Why were you looking that way when you said that? And what Satan wants to do is he makes me want to doubt my wife. He wants me to doubt her love for me, and he wants her to doubt my love for her. And Satan is looking for those places where he can break apart the peace that we have. Can I tell you, in a church, Satan is looking for a place where he can disrupt the peace of a church, where he can fracture the unity that a church could share and enjoy. Satan's looking for that opportunity, yet you and I have access to peace, but it is only found where God reigns, where his word reigns. Let me explain this morning. The enemy wants to set up camp in the way you think. He wants to set up a fortification. And the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 25, neither give place to the devil. Neither give place to the devil. Can I tell you that Satan, we should not be comfortable ceding any land to our enemy. Because in giving up land to our enemy, he leaves heirs hopeless. He leaves saints sinful. He leaves those who are delivered depressed. And he leaves Christians crushed. I also want you to understand that overthrowing strongholds makes us shine for the glory of God. Overthrowing strongholds makes us shine for the glory of God. Zion literally means the holy city. That's what it literally means. The word means a holy city. In fact, Jesus used this phrase in Matthew chapter 5. He said, a city that's set on a hill cannot be hid, right? He was referencing Zion. That's what he's talking about. He was talking about this city set on a hill, a place that was above all the others and shined for the glory of God. That's what he meant when he said Zion. And can I tell you tonight, this morning, if you're going to have a marriage, if you're going to have a home, if you're going to have a thought life that is for the glory of God, we must kick out the devil and his lies. We must get rid of the falsehoods that he allows us to creep into our thinking. I tell you today, if we're not careful, we begin to lose control of our thoughts. And when we lose control of our thoughts, the Bible says that a man who hath no control over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. I tell you this morning that in 2 Samuel chapter 5, Solomon references this. I want you to see it here. David references this. In Judges chapter 1, in we won't turn there right now. But the Bible tells us this, that David in 1 Samuel 5 references the blind and the lame. You know, I just read that for you. He said, the blind and the lame. Why did he keep calling the blind and the lame? In fact, the passage tells us that David hates the blind and the lame. David doesn't have a problem with somebody with a disability. He was using the word blind and lame to describe the false idols of their day. They had eyes. They had been carved out of rock. They had eyeballs. They just couldn't see. They had feet. They just couldn't walk. They were lame. They were blind and lame. And so what he was saying is, in his exchange with his enemy, was that if you don't take over our gods, then you won't ever defeat us. David said, I'll do more than take over your gods. I'll crush the blind and the lame. Don't you worry about it. But when I do overtake your blind and lame gods that cannot provide for you, not only will I establish a city for the glory of God, I will tear those gods down. And that's exactly what he does. You see, his whole purpose for taking Jerusalem was not so he'd have a cool place to hang out in the summertime. He overtook it so that he could show the world that those blind and lame idols have no way of satisfying your soul. And I tell you today that the world is offering to you a bunch of lies that do not satisfy the soul. I can't tell you how many times a week we find some ad played at us that if we have this thing, if we drive this car, or if we own this house, or if we have this automobile, or if we have this kind of vacation, or if we wear these kind of clothes, or if we go to these kind of parties, you're going to be happy, and you're going to have joy, and you're going to find real meaning in this life. And all the while, every time we try those things, they never satisfy. They never make us happy. A week later, we wish we were back at that party. A month later, we wish we had a newer car than the one we've got. Why? Because we're always needing something more after the lie of the devil is done. I tell you today, we don't need one thing more than Jesus. He is still satisfying the soul today. He is still offering salvation to any who come to him. And I tell you, 2,000 stinking years later, God is still offering eternal life to anyone that would come to him and turn their back on the idols of this world who have for a long time left us hungry and thirsting for more. And I tell you today that God is offering to us, if we will simply abandon the gods of this world and all the desires and all the things we think we need, if we'll turn our back on those things and hunger for him, we not only can have our needs met and have those needs satisfied, we can find that a true relationship with God is that which we needed the whole time. And I tell you today that frankly, there are many who have come and prayed the name of Jesus and are still trying to satisfy themselves on the things that this world is offering. How silly is it that people who have the everlasting water of Jesus Christ flowing into their life are still worried about what car they're driving and still worried about what thing or token the world is offering to us, and we will pay through the nose to get it. I tell you today, let us be those who don't live lives showing the world that he who has the most toys is the happiest. Let us live lives that say, man, Jesus is all I need. He is all I need. All, all I need. I tell you today that God is offering this, but we have got to be willing to tear down the strongholds, those lies that we have bought into that we need more to make us happy. Overthrowing the strongholds is about stabilizing your future. You see, my kids need to come up in a home where their dad isn't living two different lives. They need to come up in a home. My kids, I have four children. I love them. I really do. And when they're not in here, I kind of tell the truth. Like, I'm going to miss them when they graduate and that kind of stuff. When they're around, I want them to know that 18, they're moving out. I just need them to know that. But I love my kids. I really do. And the truth is, I really do. I love having fun. I love when we're sitting around the table and something cracks us up and all four of us, there's six of us. I know my wife's there too, okay? I like it when we all throw our heads back and just laugh together. I love that. It brings joy to my heart. But they need a dad. They need a dad who's not trying to do one more thing, got one more thing to distract him, one more thing he thinks will make him happy, one more thing he thinks he needs to get done, or otherwise he won't be fully satisfied. They need a dad who's just found that the Lord knows how to bring satisfaction, that the Lord knows how to carry us through hard times. He knows how to take us to greater levels of blessing, and I'm not distracted with comfort, and I'm not distracted with other little battles I've put in my own life, and all the while I've got a thought life running wild, or I've got my money all tied up in the wrong places. I don't want the devil to have even one place in my life, because my kids need to know what it is to grow up in a home without it. They need to know what it's like for a dad to be free. To be free from wicked thoughts, to be free from money all tied up in the world's things as if that's going to satisfy. My kids deserve it. They need it. You see, Christ bringing victory in my life is about making sure my kids get to be in an environment where they can see freedom firsthand. This morning, I want to invite you. I want to invite you to live a life that stabilizes your future. 1 Peter said, he warned this. He said, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Can I tell you, this world's not playing games. They're not going to let you out. They're not going to unhook you from the machine. You're a part. And they really, truly don't want you free. The devil is a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Today, can I tell you, we can be free. Just push those bad thoughts out. Like, get rid of them. In 2 Corinthians 10:5, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity the thoughts to obedience of Christ. You say, preacher, I hear you. I want the strongholds out. How do we do it? How do we get the strongholds out? The Bible makes clear to us the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty. They're not carnal. I don't hold a sword in my hand. Doesn't mean it's not powerful. My weapon, though I may not be able to hold it in my hand, though I may not be able to feel its weight, it's still powerful. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but are mighty through God, the pulling down of strongholds. What are those weapons? The first one is this: salvation. Today, if you don't know for sure that you're on your way to heaven, can I tell you today, the Bible tells us 1 John chapter 5, these things have I written unto you, that ye may know that ye have everlasting life. Amen. Can I tell you today, you can know that you have everlasting life. I believe your most important weapon is salvation from your sin. You do not have to remain in sin. You can have freedom through Jesus Christ. Number two, I believe that the second weapon God gives us is the sword of the Spirit. He calls it the Word of God. Amen. I encourage you today. You say, hey, I'm born again. I know Christ and I love God. Then can I encourage you this today? Make this book more than just a handbook at the church. Make this more than just the book you carry on a Sunday morning. I'm not asking you for some great, extravagant 3-hour study, but wouldn't you put the Word of God in front of you, maybe even just for 15 minutes a day? Just take the Bible. That seems really intimidating. Well, if you take your Bible and you flip almost to the end, in fact, one book away from the end of the book is a book called 1 John. I encourage every person in here to read the book of 1 John. You'd say, well, I've already read 1 John. Okay, then go to the book of John. It doesn't have a 1, 2, or 3 in front of it. It just says John on it. I tell you, if you'll read the book of 1 John and then the Gospel of John, you'll find out a lot about who Jesus was as a person, because John loved Jesus. And more importantly, Jesus loved John. And you can find a lot about the person of God through the writings of John. So I encourage you, make this book more than something you just carry on a Sunday. And number three, We're going to do it right now, as a matter of fact, and that is the weapon of prayer. The Bible tells us, praying always with all prayer and supplication.